In our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3, and then jump down and read verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and then down to verse 7. Our subject this morning is the question, why bother? Why bother? Reading with us, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now down to verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Let me start out by saying that this era that we're living in, this era of mankind that we're in right now, is that in which we are approaching conditions as they were in the days of Noah. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that it's so. Because when you go back and look at what Jesus said about the days of Noah in Matthew 24:38, He says some things that indicate the conditions that were there then in the days of Noah. Now the eating and the drinking and the marrying and the giving in marriage of, that happened in Noah's days that the Lord spoke about were not habits and practices that were evil in themselves. He wasn't saying that in that chapter, in that verse. But Jesus was making a point about what humans were obsessed with, were consumed with, were focused on, what their lives centered around. And He wasn't just pointing out eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. He was pointing out normal everyday life things that humans do that have relevance to the flesh and almost to the flesh only as far as physical things are concerned. So He was talking about humans being obsessed with their worldly, carnal, self-absorbed lives. And they were caught up in indulging in these self-absorbed things to the point that they were totally oblivious to the spiritual peril that they were in, and they were totally oblivious to the end of their world that was right at the door. Isn't that what we're looking at today? Some of you may think, well, you know, it could be 1,000 years before Jesus comes. You haven't studied your Bible lately. Some of us may think, well, you know, it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus went back to heaven. It could be another 2,000 before His second coming occurs. You haven't studied your prophecy. You haven't studied the signs of the end. If you do, the first thing you'll do is arrive at the same conclusion that I've arrived at, is that it is at the door now. And we are in the days that are likened to the days of Noah. So this similar attitude of the people of today is prevalent around us. This Noah day attitude that we see Jesus talking about, and we see God talking about it in the Genesis chapter 6, we see it today. And we see that this condition is such that people are occupied with carnal things and it consumes all of their energies. Now the sad part is that God's people are getting caught up in this. We as God's people are getting caught up in this thing of exercising all of our energies toward temporal things. This is the big danger. This is the problem that we have today. Now, in a world where no value is placed on maintaining the things of God, in fact, where no emphasis is placed on maintaining a set of scruples or on maintaining and having a moral or ethical code that's based on more than just personal gain, in these days that we're in, when that is the attitude around, there is a threat and a danger to Christians that they'll fall off into the same debased and corrupted way of living. That's our danger, brothers and sisters. So today, children of God need to re-examine why they would even continue to behave according to biblical standards. Nobody's going to condemn you for it if you don't, except maybe fellow church members. And they're in the minority. And you can just stop coming to church and let fall the chips as they may. And pretty soon, your neighbors aren't going to care one way or another. Nobody's going to care that's in contact with you because you will have cut off all of your communication with your church members. And you can go on through life ignoring every principle of God. Now, I don't know what that would prove. I don't know where you'd end up if you did that, because the truth of the matter is, my Bible teaches me that by their fruits you shall know them. And that if you are able to shuck all of the fruits of your practical religion today and walk out of the community of believers and live a life like the rest of the world, I'm going to say, by the authority of the Word of God and the very words of Christ Himself, that you never had salvation. That's the difference between a reprobate and a true believer. A reprobate is not somebody that once had salvation and now, hey, they shucked everything and walked off and gave up their salvation. That's not a reprobate. A reprobate is one who has made a profession of faith, has started walking down the road looking like a Christian, but after a while turns it off, shuts it down, goes away, and lives his life for the world and according to the inner lusts of the flesh. He never was saved, but he looked saved at one time. That is a reject of God. A reprobate. Now there's a danger, though, today, that children of God get off of the beaten path that has been trod by so many saints of God in time past, and get off into this worldly thing of living like the world and thinking like the world and acting like the world. And there's trouble for the believer when it happens. And there's an offense against God when it happens. And God's people will be brought to the bar of God about it. They will be brought before the throne of God about it. They'll be dealt with faithfully by the Lord as dear children, and the dealing that God meets out is not pretty. You children of God, listen to me this morning. This preacher knows exactly what he's talking about when he starts talking to you about God dealing with by chastening with His children. And if you have any notion of leaving off the grand principles of your faith, or of neglecting the things of the Spirit of God, or of acting like somebody in the world, let me warn you, as one who has been there and done that, that there is suffering and payment to be had. And it ain't pretty. And it ain't happy. And what you might have been if you'd left off such silly thinking and got right with God, what you might have been will never be realized if you do such foolish things. I wish for more power with God. But every time I pray to God about more power. God reminds me, Bob, do you remember your disobedience? Do you remember? These are cases, I believe, where the Lord reminds us, as He did Moses that day at the foot of the mountain, as He reminded Moses, "No, Moses, you're not going into the promised land because you didn't listen. I told you clearly what to do." He said, "Nope. I'm going to do it my way. I'll strike the rock if I want to." The result was that Moses got to go up there and look out over from Mount Pisgah, out over the wonderful promised land. But he didn't inherit it. He didn't get to go in with the children of Israel. Now that isn't a type of Moses not getting to go to heaven. That's a type in which Moses represents the type of children of God who don't listen to God. And as a result, God denies to them higher blessings that they might have had if they just listened to the Lord. That is what the Lord teaches us from His Word. And that's what we need to remember as God's people. Now, the Holy Spirit through the pen of Peter helps us to understand some things about conduct before God and about the value and the need for us to be faithful, stay on track, do the will of God, reject every temptation to go off in the worldly direction and get crossways with God. Peter, by the pen of Peter, the Holy Spirit teaches us something about following righteous principles. And He teaches us why believers need to strive to overcome the tendency to sin. And why believers labor to purge themselves from the tendency to sin. And what the experience of doing that does to us. What the experience does. Now the first thing we want to think about if we look at our text is that we can learn here by looking at this first verse is that there's the overpowering or defeating tendency, the overpowering tendency to fulfill the ambitions of the flesh. And if there's an overpowering tendency to do this, it's going to cause us problems. But more importantly, this verse teaches us that how we as God's people can overpower this predisposition to do the things of the flesh. And when we take hold of our flesh and bring it under subjection, this verse teaches us that we can expect this one thing from it. We can expect physical, or if you will, human and fleshly suffering, because it's more than physical, it's also mental. Look at how he says this. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Do you ever want to get just one more bowl of that banana pudding? You know what I'm saying? You had this big bowl, Shirley made it. You went to a meeting gathering and she made a big banana pudding and you got this, you'd eaten everything else down the line, and then you went over and got this one bowl of banana pudding and it was like this big, and you went over and ate it and you said, "You know, this is the last time for a month I'm going to be able to have any banana pudding. I'm going to get another bowl." And your mind says, "No, you're not." And you say, "Yes, I am." And your mind says, "No, you're not." you're going to overdose yourself with sugar if you eat another big bowl. Not only that, but you're going to get sick. I'm going to have another bowl. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. And finally you say, you know, this is the voice of wisdom saying, no, you're not. I'm going to listen to it, and I'm not going to eat that second bowl of banana pudding. You ever notice, and apply this to anything that you really like to do, you ever notice how you feel this regret that you're not going to be able to do it? At the same time, you're bringing your body under subjection and getting a chokehold on it, you're going, oh, I wish I could eat another bowl. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Apply it to anything that you do, anything that you're approached about, anything that you're tempted to do, and when you realize that every time you force yourself not to go there, you have this sinking feeling inside. What is that? It's suffering in the flesh. Every time we bring our fleshly creature under subjection, that fleshly creature suffers. It feels pain. It feels loss. It feels that it's been deprived. Didn't get my banana pudding. That's what Peter's teaching us. And we need to expect, when we bring our fleshly lusts under subjection, that we will feel a kind of suffering. Now, too many times people interpret that to be that, oh, I made a mistake. Now, myself is telling myself that I should have went ahead and did it. No. You didn't make a mistake. You said to the flesh, you're not going there. And as a result of that, it started hurting. There's nothing wrong, brothers and sisters, as spiritual people, with our flesh hurting mentally or physically or both when we cut it off from a source of lust or sin. There's nothing wrong, nothing out of place when we deny the flesh the fulfilling of the lusts that live and breathe in it. And that's what the Apostle teaches us. We need to beware, be aware, that we'll suffer in the flesh when we force all that we are, which is the fleshly creature and the spiritual creature wedded together, when we enable the spiritual creature that's in us by the power of God to put the stops on the fleshly creature. So when we make our flesh stop running after fleshly things, it causes bodily suffering, mental and physical or both, and it's the flesh that suffers. The spiritual part of us never suffers from this, brothers and sisters. You're not going to get in spiritual trouble or suffer spiritually for denying ungodly lusts. And you might think, well, when we talk about ungodly lusts, we're talking about all these trespasses against the Ten Commandments. No, 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 no. We're not. We're talking about anything that turns us off of the path of righteousness or the path of pureness to the path of following the spirit, the fleshly lusts. All of those things are ungodly lusts. Anytime your old flesh wants something that obviously, or even less obviously, is against the glory of God, it's an ungodly lust. That's the thing we don't get. Because all of morality in this second time of Noah that we're living in has been watered down. There are buts all around us about doing or not doing things. This situational morality has totally swamped the American culture. And so, it's made it appear that, well, I was justified. Circumstances were different. Circumstances are never different, brothers and sisters, for acting out and fulfilling the lust of the flesh when it's contrary to the holiness, the purity, and the glory of God. There's never different circumstances for different situations. God is real black and white about us choking out the old creature and empowering the new creature. So we don't have an excuse for that. Now, if we back up a moment in verse 1, I want you to notice something else in this verse. And that is that the Holy Spirit brings before us the fact of where we should look for the incentive to purify our lives and to seek to be right in God's eyes. Where does He point us to? Listen to it. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. That was the beginning of His argument, and He said, I want you children of God to think about something. When you start imagining that you can pamper your flesh and start wanting to pamper your flesh and start being led off of the beaten path of righteousness, remember this, that Jesus suffered in the flesh because He wanted to. Is that what it said? He suffered in the flesh for us. Now, I realize, on the one hand, He did want to. But it had nothing to do with Him. It had to do with you and me. He suffered in the flesh for us. Now, I've preached a sermon here from this pulpit in which I reviewed all of the uncomfortable things that our Savior must have gone through to be the sacrificial Lamb of God as the Son of Man. And I started at the cradle and went to the grave. And I reminded you how that there He was in the stable. His cradle was a manger. I mean, best swaddling clothes in the world couldn't make hay a real comfortable place to be. We don't even know that He had any hay. Maybe the stable owner said, "Yeah, look, hey, I got to feed the cows and the horses. Sorry, but you can't have any hay to lay that baby in. Just wrap him a little more thickly and lay him in that feeding trough there." We don't know. But imagine all of that. I mean, He hungered like all babies. He thirsted like all babies. He experienced discomfort like all babies. All the things, I took you through all of the things that He experienced. Going without a place to live. Going without food. Going without water. Walking until He was wore out. Preaching until He was... The disciples had to pick Him up and take Him into a ship because He was too weak to even walk. I went through these things and reminded you how many things He suffered from. And He suffered all of them for you and me. And the apostle uses that as the great argument for why you should be ready to suffer in the flesh. And by suffering in the flesh, he meant deny yourself the fleshly pleasures that lead to the flesh being comfortable and pampered and made to feel so good. Denying yourself those things when it contradicts the righteousness, the holiness, and the glory of God. Deny it, and as a result, the flesh suffers. Because Jesus suffered or denied Himself every step of His earthly life, denied Himself fleshly things that He might deny them for us. That is the incentive He presents to us. I think it's one of the greatest incentives that we could ever imagine if we just see it in the right light. To be incentivized by understanding that Jesus suffered for us to set an example for us to suffer for Him by denying ourselves the fleshly inclinations that we could have. We could enjoy. The flesh could really enjoy. We deny them to ourselves in order that we might cease from sin. Now, this is not a message about living an ascetic life, an austere life, off in a cave somewhere as some kind of monk or something. It's about evaluating what you will allow your flesh and denying your flesh those things that are not to the glory of God. Now, let's notice verse 2 and 3 right quick, and notice that it teaches us the spiritual wisdom and prudence of bringing the flesh under subjection. What does he say? He says that he no longer should live the rest of his time, that's us, you and me, put yourself in the place of he there, that should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Notice that there's a focus on, there's an emphasis on the rest of his time. Brothers and sisters, let's all be reminded that from the day that God saved our unworthy souls, it's another time. It's another place. It's another date. It's another lifestyle. It's a change. It's a precipice point. We go from being a typical human worldling to being a child of God. And so from that time forward, it is not convenient nor acceptable for us to live the rest of our time after the lusts of men, but according to the righteousness and the will of God. The Lord's people have no business living and thinking like the world anymore, like they did before they were saved. Don't imagine that you do. Grace? Wonderful. God's power to keep us regardless? Wonderful. But grace does not give us a license to live just like we did before we were saved. There's no such teaching in the Bible whatsoever. We're to live for God. Live for Christ. And that's what it teaches. Now, we find the Lord's people ought to be studying to know what God's will is in their lives and live according to His will. I think one of the biggest stumbling blocks among Christians is not necessarily that they just go headlong and headstrong off into worldly pathways and get involved in personal sin and transgression that they want to, and they just do it out of plain old rebellion. I don't think that's the problem. I think the problem is God's people too often say, I don't have time to study my Bible. I don't have time to pray and ask God to guide my steps. They make this awful mistake of not asking themselves, what is God's will for my life? What does He want me to do? And then looking into the Spirit's leading and into the Word of God to see if that's what God does want. And validating what they think God wants them to do with what the Bible teaches about what they're to do and what God, the Holy Spirit, causes them to understand are the things that God wants us to do. That's where we make the mistake. We may go off the deep end, go running amok into our own things without consulting God about it. Now look at verse 3. He says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." He's pointing out to us there that it is expected of a person who's lost and without Christ whatsoever, it's expected of them that to go to whatever lengths they want to according as their lusts of their flesh might dictate. That we expect that to happen. You should never expect a hog to quit wallowing in the mire. But it's not so for God's people. The Lord's people are called to a different track. And so they ought to realize and accept the fact. We as God's people need to accept the fact that God's called us with a holy calling. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, Brother James, you got my thunder this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Brother James was teaching on a little bit different subject using this verse, these verses, but But I want to show you again in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The Bible says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Wherein? Focus on this. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now notice in verse 3, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Past tense again. Were at some time back there, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. So we need to understand that God has a different path for us. And as God's people, we need to look what the Lord's will is and say, you know, it was convenient for me to walk according to the world then because I didn't know better. I was an idiot and lost. But now, God has saved me. There's another path, another way, another line, another principle, set of principles to live by, and that's where I'm supposed to be going. That's how I'm supposed to be acting. Last of all, looking at verse 7, we read this. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. This is the final incentive and admonition from the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You know, keeping in mind what lies ahead helps us keep our spiritual perspective. Do you know what lies ahead? Eternity lies ahead. There's nothing but eternity ahead. If you live for another 100 years, do you know what happens after that? Sooner or later, you're going to go away into death and eternity begins. That's what he's talking about. The end of all things is at hand. And as children of God, we need to keep the same frame of mind that the father of the faithful kept, old Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. The Lord kind of bottles it all up in one statement about Abraham. He says, "By faith, Abraham sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country." Do you, brothers and sisters, feel like you're just camping? Or have you got the idea that you're going to be around forever? I hope you haven't gotten an idea like that, because the Holy Spirit in you and the Scripture of God tell you that it's not so. Abraham dwelt in a land of promise, the very land of promise that God promised to him and his seed, as in a strange country. He was in the middle of being blessed of God. He was right there in Beulah land. But he treated it like a strange country. Why did he do that? Look, the reason he did that is for he looked for a city which had foundation. That is, something substantial that would last the ages, last through eternity. He looked for a city or a living place, if you will, that had an unmovable foundation whose builder and maker is God. That was what the father of the faithful was doing down here on earth. He was living as a stranger in a strange country. The last word in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22 shows another side of this coin of being ready and being expectant and being of the mental frame and mindset to be facing eternity to come. It shows it so well in one short word that we need to think about it. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, last word, Maranatha. That Maranatha in the Greek carries a huge connotation, but essentially what it means is this. Jesus Christ is coming with divine judgment. That's what it means. And oh, that we as God's people, today, right now, this moment would say to ourselves, you know, I only got one thing to be concerned about in this life. And that is that Jesus Christ, my Savior, is coming with divine judgment. And some Christians say, well, when He comes and He begins, He does His judgment, everything will be all right because I'm in Him. Everything won't be all right. The Apostle teaches us in 1 Corinthians letter that God, the Christ, God Christ, is going to try our works. Whether what they're made of, whether wood, hay, stubble, silver, gold, precious metals, they'll be tried in the fire. Precious stones, they'll be tried in the fire. And that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. Now, you might think, well, after it gets burned up, hey, I'll still be saved, yet so is by fire. It's not going to be a happy time for God's people. We're not going to be happy to see a whole bunch of works go up in smoke as a result of the judgment of Jesus Christ in that great judgment time. It's not going to be a happy time. And I'd much rather see my works remain. But I won't if I'm always the works that I do, the energy that I use up in doing them is all about the processes and the ambitions of the flesh. Now, I've told you brothers and sisters, members of this church, many times something about the things you do that are strictly just earthly things. It doesn't matter whether it's hobbies or recreation or work to earn your bread. I've told you how to make them last eternally. How to make the effects of them last eternally. But I want to remind you one more time. The way to do that is consecrate them to God. And if you can't consecrate whatever it is you're doing or planning to do to God, don't do it. Now, I know you forget, and it's okay. God understands that. I forget a lot of times. If I got busy working on yesterday morning on the garage door that was hanging up and locking up, and for a little while I forgot to consecrate that work to God, and I slaved at it 3 or 4 hours before it ever come right. And I'll tell you when it came right, when I consecrated it to God. Huh? And the same thing will happen with your life. Consecrate whatever you do to God. If you can't consecrate it to Him, don't do it because there's something wrong with it. Holy Spirit's warning you away from it. So we need to remember that the end of all things is at hand. Remember that Maranatha is a reality. Jesus is coming with judgment. And this verse also demands a sane-mindedness. That's what it means by saying, therefore, be ye therefore sober. That's not like, don't be drunk. There's another Greek word that means don't be drunk. That sober there is something like saying, don't act insanely. Be sane-minded about what you do. Think, brothers and sisters. Think about the things of God, the kingdom of God, the ongoing work of God, your purpose and place in the things of God. Think of those things and you do well. And last of all, and watch in the prayer. That is, that watching the prayer is a Greek phrase that means something like this. Have an attitude of alertness to two things. Spiritual danger. Be alert to threats of spiritual danger. And be alert to promises and opportunities of spiritual advantage and blessing. Watch unto prayer. That's what He wants us to do. So we pray and we look for spiritual dangers. As we pray, God will warn us of spiritual dangers. It puts us in a mental condition to be alert to the upcoming present threat of a spiritual danger. It also puts us in a mental frame to be alert about a spiritual advantage that's suddenly before us. Watch therefore unto prayer. That's what we want to do. So, why bother to live according to the principles of our Lord? Because it's the only route that is both righteous and blessed of God. That's why we bother to go on. And this why bother, the reasons for bothering to continue to live righteously before God and pursue the principles of God will become more and more an important idea the longer this earth stays intact. In another 20 years, this whole idea will be more important than ever because there will be fewer people doing it, and your testimony will shout louder than anything is today. Right now, your testimony and living for the Lord and being righteous and walking righteously and trusting in the Lord is more important than it was 40 years ago because there's far fewer people that care one whit about principles, about morality, about ethics. And yet you have the greatest guideline, the greatest guidebook that you could ever imagine for following those principles, the Holy Word of God. May God help us as His people to take the time and the bother to live for the Lord, be upright, trust in the Lord to bless it. Let's